This morning we continue on in our sermon series through the book of Psalms, looking at Psalm 70. My sermon this morning entitled, Make Haste to Help Me. Make Haste to Help Me. Now, having preached sermons the last 2 weeks containing 35 or more verses, we find ourselves this morning considering a psalm with a mere 5 verses. Now, the complexity of the previous 2 psalms was only partially due to the volume of the content we had to cover. They were also complex in the details of that content as well. Well, we will find that not only is this week's psalm not near as long as the last 2, but it also is less complex. And that will allow us slightly more time to take a leisurely pace and to spend a considerable amount of time in this sermon speaking of one specific application. Don't make the mistake, however, of thinking that Psalm 70 is simplistic. It isn't. Though it is a short psalm, it contains elements of lament, it contains elements of imprecation, it contains elements of prayer and of praise. Now, the main idea for this psalm, I would say this way: God saves and delivers his people from their enemies, and therefore we ought to pray to him for salvation and deliverance, praying against our enemies and for God's people. Let me say that again. God saves and delivers his people from their enemies, and therefore we ought to pray to him for salvation and deliverance, praying against our enemies and for God's people. Let's go to God's word this morning. I encourage you to open up your Bibles or turn on your devices so that you can read along as I read aloud. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version this morning, Psalm 70. To the choir master of David, for the memorial offering. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be put to shame and confusion who seek my life. Let them be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let them turn back because of their shame who say, Aha, aha. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great. But I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. Now the object of the psalmist's prayer, the objects of the psalmist's prayer, the psalmist being David, we're told, are himself, his enemies, and his allies. And so we're going to consider this psalm under those headings, understanding that David prays for himself both at the beginning of the psalm and at the end of the psalm. Point number one, the psalmist prays for himself. The psalmist prays for himself. Verse 1, make haste, O God, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. The two parallel lines of this first verse point us to the main topic. The main topic is deliverance, help, salvation for the psalmist, for David. Now, the psalm does not make clear what episode in David's life it is referring to. We're just not sure. And David doesn't help us here because he found himself in many crises. God said of David that he was a man after God's own heart. And that's certainly true, but God also said that he was a man who had shed much blood and had waged great wars. David's life was one of crisis and confrontation and sometimes even catastrophe. So we're not exactly sure when this took place. But we know that David prays for deliverance. He prays for help in his time of need, and he does so with urgency. A repeated request, make haste, is clear evidence that David is looking for a rapid response. Now, as I considered this opening verse of the psalm, I arrived at the first application point for us this morning. That is to say, we can learn from David this morning by making note of the fact that he was both aware of his need and aware of the urgency of his need. I think many believers, myself included, many of us, especially in first world countries, are naive when it comes to understanding our great need and the urgency of that need. In regards to many of the issues of our lives, we are like the rich fool that Jesus speaks about in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 12, verse 13 through 20. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?'" Now, I'd suggest to you the main point of that parable pertains to being rich towards God, but certainly one point that can be inferred from that is this rich man was oblivious to his true need, and he was oblivious to the urgency of that need. And one of the things we face in our culture is that wealth contributes to our obliviousness. Our wealth, our affluence stupefy us to the point that we do not believe we need anything. Whether that be the unbeliever who doesn't recognize their need for salvation, or our lack of recognizing the constant needs we have and the urgency of those. We don't see them. That is, until the tragedy strikes. I've often mentioned to this congregation, spoken about the elders' prayer list, a list that the elders keep up to date almost daily, that has a long list of significant prayer requests that our congregation has made us aware of. Prayers in regards to very serious health issues. Prayers in regards to very serious relational issues. Prayers in regards to very serious mental health issues. Prayers in regards to serious situations, which almost always caught those involved in them unawares, surprised at what they were facing. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm not advocating that we live our lives in fear and trepidation about what new crisis might look around the corner, what new crisis might be ready to spring on us tomorrow or next week or next year. And yet, I think we need to be realistic about how needy we are. We can be realistic about how frail we are as human beings. James 4, 13 and 15, James says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.'" Brothers and sisters, we are frail. We're fragile. Despite how together we think our constitution is, we are frail like a mist that vanishes. And we ought to engage with life with that in mind. We can be realistic also about the world we live in. Now, as I've said, the past couple years maybe have opened our eyes somewhat, but we have lived very comfortably as believers in Canada. But listen to Christ's word in John 15, 18 through 21. He says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, The world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. So we need to realize, brothers and sisters, in spite of our existence here in Canada, which for the last century has been fairly easy, we ought not to expect it to be that way. We are in a battle. We face opposition. And that realism of our need can be an optimistic realism. It doesn't need to be pessimistic. Listen to Jesus in John 16, verses 32 through 33. He says, "Behold, the hour is coming, indeed has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace." Now listen to what he says. "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Christ admonishes his believers, you are in great need. You are going to face tribulation. And you can be realistic about that. But you don't need to be pessimistic. You can be optimistic because I have overcome the world. Let's endeavor to be people who are aware of our needs. The psalmist reminds us that we are needy and that our need is urgent, even if we cannot see that clearly. Having prayed for himself, the psalmist now prays against his opponents. Point number two, the psalmist prays against his opponents. We see this in verse 2 and 3. "Let them be put to shame and confusion who seek my life. Let them be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let them turn back because of their shame who say, 'Aha, aha.'" The psalmist now enters into what we have learned is an imprecatory prayer. Right? An imprecatory prayer is a prayer that calls down God's really curse and judgment upon one's enemies. The psalmist looks to God to enact vengeance on those who oppose him. And we know it's people who oppose him because they're described as those who seek his life, those who delight to see him hurt, and who mock him in the midst of his troubles. The psalmist desires that the shame that they pour out on him would be measure for measure returned upon them. He prays that they would be confused in their planning and their plotting against him. He petitions God to turn them back, to resist them, to rebuff them, and to repel them. Now, this prayer against those who oppose leads us into our next point of application, a point I will spend a considerable amount of time in. I'd like to spend a few moments this morning speaking to how we as New Covenant believers can practically apply this idea of praying against our enemies. Now, we have discussed regularly in our journey through the Psalms that the New Covenant emphasizes things differently than the Old Covenant. And one of those differences is seen in how the Old Testament looks at physical realities versus spiritual realities, and compare that to the New Testament. Both the New Testament and the Old Testament, both the New Covenant and the Old Testament, both of them regard and recognize that the physical world and the spiritual world are important. However, we have seen that the Old Covenant often emphasizes the physical reality with the spiritual reality in the background. But we see that in the New Testament reversed. In the New Testament, the spiritual reality takes precedent and the physical reality is in the background. So, as we talk about enemies, as we talk about praying against enemies, we see in the psalm that David was praying against real flesh and blood enemies. And yet, when Paul speaks in the New Testament in Ephesians 6, verse 11 through 13, he shows the differing emphasis. He says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. So whereas David's enemies were primarily portrayed as men and women of flesh who had opposed him, the New Testament strongly portrays our enemies as spiritual. They are the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, I do believe, even in New Covenant times, there is a place for imprecatory prayers against flesh and blood enemies. However, I also believe the battle we are in is primarily spiritual, and that the spiritual takes precedence over the physical in regards to our enemies and how we pray against them. It has been said that the new covenant believer, the follower of Christ, the disciple of Jesus, has three main enemies: sin, the devil, and the world. And I want to speak this morning of how we pray against one of those enemies, how we pray against the devil and his demons. In Scripture, Satan and demons are personal, spiritual beings who rebelled against God. The New Testament uses terms such as rulers, authorities, powers, principalities, and forces to refer to these beings. And as one noted Bible scholar notes, these beings exist for the purpose of bringing their evil and destructive influences to bear on the world and mankind at every level. Now, as we consider what it is to pray against our spiritual enemies or opponents, I think there are two errors we must avoid. The first error is one of excess, an error, to be quite honest, that I grew up with. This error, I would say, is to overemphasize the spiritual battle that we are in, to see a demon under every rock, to see a demon lurking in every shadow. This excess causes people to prescribe to Satan and his demons more power and broader involvement that they are even capable of. And what comes along with that excess is an unhealthy infatuation with the spiritual battle, such that an inordinate amount of time is spent thinking about it, dwelling on it, and even studying it. If you read the New Testament, you'll see that in regards to this topic, evil spiritual beings, it's actually very reserved. It's very underwhelming in its statement and its teaching about evil powers. It provides very little description of the phenomena that are associated with them, and it makes very little effort to categorize them or name them systematically. And I think this should give us a sense of our posture as we think about this. Our posture is not to be one of excess, not to be one of overindulgence. However, there is a reciprocal error, one of de-emphasis, where one rarely or never considers the spiritual battle we find ourselves in, and that is contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture. So as we consider what it means to pray against the spiritual opponents of the gospel, let us be balanced. And let's take on a posture and take up practices that are laid out in the New Testament. We do not hunt for demons incessantly, nor do we bury our heads in the sand as if they don't exist. Now, Psalm 70 and many other psalms direct us, give us instruction to pray against our opponents. And since the New Testament draws our focus to the spiritual nature of our battles, I want to suggest three ways this morning, three ways that you can pray against our spiritual adversaries that I believe are biblically sound, practically helpful, and balanced. I believe we should pray that God would turn back our spiritual enemies. And I think we can do that in three ways. Number one, I think we should pray that their schemes would be thwarted. Number two, I think we should pray that their temptations would be avoided. And number three, I think we should pray that their deceptions would be unmasked. We read in Ephesians 6:1, Paul admonishing believers to put on the full armor of God. Why? That they may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Now, some of those schemes are laid out for us in Scripture. We read in Ephesians chapter 2 that evil powers and principalities are at work in the sons of disobedience. They're doing stuff. They're involved. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul reports that the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so we understand, not with a ton of details, but we understand that the devil and his forces are plotting and planning. And they are plotting and planning not just against unbelievers, but against believers as well. Paul describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, what this looks like. He warns us so that we will not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his design. And so I think we should pray against the designs of the devil. We should pray against the schemes of evil forces. And this is what it sounds like when I pray for it, as an example. I would pray something like this. Gracious Father, we know from your word that the evil powers make plans against us, plans to steal and kill and destroy. I pray that in the name of Jesus, you would thwart all the schemes of the enemy. Would you bring confusion into their ranks? And would you turn back all their designs against me, against my family, against my unsaved loved ones, against our church? That's one way you can pray against the spiritual forces that are against us. In a similar fashion, here's how I would pray against the temptations of the evil one. Father, your word refers to the evil one as the tempter. And we know that our Savior was tempted by him in the wilderness. And your Son taught us to pray that we would not be led into temptation and that we would be delivered from evil. Would you help me, gracious Father, to avoid temptation at every turn and in every way? Would you lead me on paths of righteousness that temptation may be avoided? And when I am tempted, Father God, deliver me from evil, since you have promised that no temptation will be beyond what I can bear, because you are faithful. In Jesus' name, I pray against the temptations of the evil forces arrayed against me, against my family, against my unsaved loved ones, and against my church. You can practically pray against your spiritual opponents. Finally, here is how I might pray against the deception of the powers of this present darkness. Father, your word calls Satan the deceiver and the father of lies. His work is one of blinding people to the truth. I pray in Jesus' name that you prevent the lies of the enemy from deceiving me, from deceiving my family, from deceiving my unsaved loved ones, and from deceiving my church. Would you, by your Holy Spirit and by your word, unmask the deceptions of the devil and bring your truth to bear and shine the light of the gospel in these places? Now, there are certainly other ways to pray against our spiritual enemies, but those are three ways which practically I've laid out for you to do this. And I encourage you to do that. If you are someone who never prays about the spiritual reality of evil forces in this world, you need to add that to your disciplines. And it doesn't have to be spooky or weird. It can be biblical, and I'm certain it will be helpful. Now, after praying against his enemies, the psalmist turns his attention to God's people. This is our third point. The psalmist prays for his allies. This is verse 4. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great. And so David isn't just praying against people, he's praying for people as well. And those people he prays for in this psalm are described as those who seek God and those who love God's salvation. His desire is that those people, who I've called his allies, would find joy and gladness in God, and that they would express that joy and gladness in praise. We can make another point of application this morning, and it's simple and it's easy to act upon, and I would encourage each and every one here to do this. If West London Alliance Church is your home, would you commit today to pray for the remainder of this month? A little more than a week left in August. Would you commit to pray for our church for the rest of the days in the month of August? Would you be willing to pray that we would be a congregation that finds joy and finds gladness in our great God? Would you commit to pray for West London Alliance Church that we would be a people known for our unabated declaration that God is great? Would you pray that we would be about making known the greatness of God by making it known that God is great? There's a wonderful takeaway. Each of us could do that. Commit for the next 10 days, whatever it is, to pray for this church, that we would be people who find joy and gladness in God, that we would be people who declare his greatness. And so we see that the psalmist initially prayed for himself, and then he prayed against his opponents, and then he prayed for his allies, and he finishes the psalm once again praying for himself. Point number 4, the psalmist prays for himself. This is verse 5. But I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. So the psalmist completes this song of prayer, asking the Lord for his speedy rescue. He acknowledges his own inability to save himself. He is one who is poor and he is needy. And yet he knows that God can help him and rescue him. Brothers and sisters, this last verse gives us an opportune time to reflect on Jesus and how Psalm 70 points to him and how he fulfills it. And I suggest we start, even as we did in our singing this morning, by declaring that we have a deliverer, and his name is Jesus. In Colossians, Paul speaks of our deliverance by God through Christ, who is our salvation from the forces of evil, but also from the evil effects of sin. Colossians 1:13 and 14 says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is our deliverer from the evil forces of darkness. He is our deliverer from the effects of sin. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul speaks more of how Christ delivers us, this time from the judgment of God. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Paul mentions Jesus' resurrection from the dead, and we are reminded this morning that it is specifically through the death and resurrection of Jesus that we are delivered. That song that we learned this morning lays it out beautifully. Let me read for you. It was the first time I heard the song this morning. Let me read for you the first 4 lines of the first 4 verses from the song, There Is One Gospel. It speaks to the deliverance and salvation offered in Christ. There is one gospel on which I stand for all eternity. It is my story, my Father's plan. The Son has rescued me. There is one gospel to which I cling. All else I count as loss. For there where justice and mercy meet, he saved me on the cross. There is one gospel where hope is found. The empty tomb still speaks. For death could not keep my Savior down. He lives and I am free. And in this gospel, the church is one. We do not walk alone. We have his Spirit as we press on to lead us safely home. See, the gospel is the good news of deliverance, of a deliverance worked by Jesus Christ in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension, and eventually in his return. He has, as the song said, rescued us, saved us, freed us, and he will bring us safely home. When we read Psalm 70's prayer for deliverance, it is a prayer that in our day is accomplished through Jesus Christ. Now, that deliverance is applied to us when we come to Christ in faith and we look to him for the forgiveness of our sins. If you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus as your Savior, I pray that you would look to him in faith for forgiveness and reconciliation with God. I pray that you would repent and believe, because this deliverance for us, as the psalm speaks about, is joy and gladness. Listen to how the Apostle Peter speaks about this salvation. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Our deliverance in Jesus Christ is joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And so this morning, Psalm 70 calls us to be both people who look to God for deliverance through Jesus and people who rejoice that we have been delivered. Psalm 70 teaches us that God saves and delivers his people from their enemies. And therefore, we ought to pray to him for salvation and deliverance and pray against our enemies and pray for God's people. That was true in the time of David, and because of Jesus Christ, dare I say it, it is even more true now. Let's pray. Blessed Heavenly Father, we thank you for Psalm 70. We thank you that you inspired David to write this song down for our edification. And I pray, Father God, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would help us to see that just like David, we are desperately in need of help. And we urgently need that help. I pray, Father God, that you would help us to have a sense of urgency in regards to our great need, that we wouldn't be oblivious or naive because we live in an affluent and wealthy country. I pray, Father God, that you would teach us to pray against our enemies, to pray against the evil forces that scheme against you and against your people. Help us to do so in a balanced way, in a biblical way, in a scriptural way. And I pray for West London Alliance Church, even as I admonished each one here to do, I pray, Father God, that you would make us a people who look to you for deliverance, who rejoice greatly in the deliverance that we have through Christ, and to be a church that proclaims that deliverance to any who will listen. Help us to make our neighbors, our coworkers, the people we go to school with, help us to help them to understand that God is great through Jesus Christ. I pray, Father God, that you would help us to see the glory of our deliverance in Jesus Christ and to continue to pray that we would be delivered. I ask this in his name. Amen.